All right, let's pray. Lord, you truly are and have everything we need. You have provided it for us fully.
And your condescension, your atonement, your reconciliation on the cross, the way that you have brought us into your household as sons and daughters of the living God. Great is your faithfulness, without which we would never have any hope of glory. And yet you have been merciful, not treating us as our sins deserve, but rather giving us full grace and mercy, abounding in love. Thank you for that, as we see it spilled out across the pages of Scripture, not least in this passage that we are dealing with now, in your covenant with Abraham. Thank you for being a God to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, a covenant-keeping God who will not forget or turn away from his promises. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, we got to the first part last week of the covenant.
Oh. My feet do not record well, so let me put this back on. All right, the covenant with Abram. And so we see that, now I have to start all over again. So, Genesis 12. What we see here is that just as God created the world out of nothing, he is now creating a people out of nothing. Remember, there was nothing particularly exciting or special about Abram when God chose him. Rather, he chose him, he called him to leave everything, to become nothing, in a sense, so that he could work out a new creation, one that would bless the same sinful world out of which it came. So, he, in chapter 12, we have read there are these three great promises that he makes to Abram. That he will make a great nation of him, a common people with a common law and land and language and oftentimes ruler, in this case obviously ruler. And then God will make his name great, that direct contrast to the futile attempt from those at Babel to make their own name great. And then finally, God will bless Abram and bless the world, bless others through Abram. And so we have two more narratives that deal with this covenant as it's expanded out. Genesis 15 deals with the specific focus on the promise of land, and 17 deals with the specific focus on the promise of seed. But as we get there, we first have to go through Melchizedek. Now, we talked a little bit about him last time. He's a somewhat arbitrary, random character. What's unique about him? Okay, I heard like three things. What?
No genealogy,
right. In a world in which what we've seen is that the generations, particularly of promise, have been marked out by genealogy, he has none. What else? Did you say something?
Same.
Anybody else?
He's a priest and a king.
He's a priest and a king, yes. Yes. His name? Melchizedek? King of righteousness? My king of righteousness? Yes, yes. My king of righteousness and then king of Salem, which can have two different connections. One, as I was reading about, to Jerusalem. But ultimately, Salem is connected to the word for peace. Shalom. King of righteousness, king of peace. So why is he important? He's clearly important enough to Abram. Abram recognizes something, that he gives 10% of all of his spoils immediately to him. And he blesses him by God Most High. Here's why I love this passage. For one, is Psalm 110. We get this Psalm of David where he looks forward to, the Lord says to my Lord. We can actually turn there if you'd like. It's just the first four verses. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, we have this now future-looking psalm directed at a coming priest king. Okay, but really the genius of Melchizedek is not fully revealed to us until we get to Hebrews. So if you turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I mean, honestly, we could probably spend the whole class on Melchizedek, but I'm not going to do that. In your own time, I would encourage you to read through the entire chapter and how it lays out Melchizedek. There's so many different things. But the author of Hebrews specifically points out the meaning of his name. He specifically points out this. Look at 7:3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. What I find fascinating about that is that even literarily, I mean, Moses could not have been given such a full revelation at this point, I don't think. I think he probably knew some of the significance when he recorded that in Genesis. But the fact that God inspired and directed him to specifically record without genealogy so that we might have this picture of Jesus Christ as a priest-king without beginning or end is just phenomenal. Thousands of years earlier, you could have written Melchizedek any number of ways. Wasn't it lucky that we had just this way? No. So obviously, the Lord guided Moses to record this in not only record Melchizedek, but record him in a specific way. Well, what is the other thing that he does? What's the first thing? He brings out what? Verse 18 of Genesis 15. What does he bring out to Abram?
Bread and wine.
Bread and wine. Bread and wine, yeah. Long before Christ sat with his disciples and broke bread and gave the cup, Melchizedek foreshadowed, looked forward, predicted Christ. He predicted Christ with his name, Melchizedek, King of Salem. He predicted Christ with his actions. He predicted Christ with his treatment by Abraham. Abraham immediately gave him a tenth of everything. And even literally, he predicted who Christ was. That is what the Word of God gives us with respect to Melchizedek. I just think it's so amazing that this is written in such a divinely inspired and perfect way. So, I could say so much more, but I'm not going to. The only other thing that I will say is, and this is expounded more on in the book of Hebrews, is that Hebrews uses it to contrast the administration of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament with the administration of the New Covenant in Christ. And how he does that is he says that, well, think of when the Old Testament covenant was administrated by Moses and who? The priest. Who was the priest alongside Moses? Aaron. Good. Yes. So Aaron, it is through that line of Aaron that we have the Levites and the whole tabernacle Old Testament sacrificial system leading to the temple system. But what we see here is that the priest that God, that typifies God, is one that does not descend from the order of the Levites. Again, still a gracious priest, but one that is prior to, separate from, and above this priest that came from Aaron. Well, what's the significance of that? It shows us that the entire sacrificial system that we read about in the Old Testament was always meant to be temporary. All the way back in Genesis 15, that's what we see. We see that whenever the covenant comes into its fullness, it is not going to be some extension of the Old Testament sacrificial system, but rather something completely new and prior to and greater. And that's what's going to be the administration of that new covenant of grace. Even if the substance is, it's gracious both ways. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into the nature of even the Old Testament sacrificial system is a gracious system. But I want to underscore the fact that there's a reason that Melchizedek is not just part of, he's not Abram's son. He's not part of that lineage, because ultimately that lineage, while used by God as representative, is fallen. Right? We saw this all the way back, even with Moses, even with Noah. Noah is righteous, he's blameless, he walks with God, and he dies, and he sins. You cannot have full salvation for the world that comes from the line of sinful people. And so Melchizedek is introducing this idea that will ultimately come to fruition in Christ, who is both fully human and fully divine, who does not descend from the lineage in the way that we think of in terms of natural generation, but rather is born of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he's really important, even if he only gets a few verses. Any questions there before we move on? Okay, Melchizedek underscores that reality, that it will be God alone who intercedes, that our blessing, our reward, our hope will not come from Abraham's military victory that he just accomplished against the kings in the valley, but from the hand of God. All right, so let's moving forward, we move to Genesis 15. I'm going to have somebody read, let's see, 15, 1 through 6. Anybody want to read Genesis 15, 1 through 6?
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to them, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
All right, good. So, playing off and continuing from Genesis 12, Abram has been given this promise of a great nation through him. Fruitfulness. He's 86 at this time. And then we're going to get to chapter 17 later when he's 99. But he's 86. He's already trying to make plans, and okay, he has this promise in Genesis 12 that the Lord is going to do. How? He doesn't know. And so he asks the Lord openly when he comes to him. There's nothing wrong with this question. It's, the question itself does not imply any lack of faith. He's simply saying, What will you give me, for I continue childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer. In ancient days, when you wanted a line to continue, and there was no birth with it from the patriarch himself, it usually fell because the procession was through the male line always. It did not, even if you had daughters only, it would still pass to a male. And so in this case, the senior male in the house was his servant, Eliezer of Damascus. And so, I mean, Abraham seems to be questioning, because it doesn't seem to match with what the promise of God was in Genesis 12. If Eleazar of Damascus is the heir, well then what is all this idea about this line and this great nation and this fruitfulness? Is it going to be through him as a proxy? And that'll come back later. The answer is no. God gives him a very clear answer. This man shall not be your heir, your very own son. And then to sort of bring that into a fuller picture, he brings him outside and he says, look towards heaven, right? And we see this number of the stars. Has anybody ever been to either like a dark sky park or like a country where there's not a lot of lights? It's way more impressive than, you know, going outside in the middle of Lakeland and looking up and seeing the 30 stars that you can see. It is incredible. I've had a couple of opportunities. One in Peru, I was also at like 10,000 feet at night. And there was no moon, and the stars were so bright that I could see by starlight. It's just incredible. That's the kind of picture that we need to think of. And it is amazing when you actually go and if you have an opportunity, I'd actually encourage you to do that, because it really gives you a sense of, oh, this is what Abraham saw. This overwhelming number of stars facing him. That is the picture that Abraham is given by God. I also like how patient, how concrete God is. He doesn't, he wants to show and teach Abram, and he brings him along and he gives him this nice concrete analogy, right? He wants him to take his promises, which are promises on faith, promises that he can't see, by asking him, calling him to look upon something he can see. It's a good teaching methodology, actually. Which should come as no surprise from the Lord who teaches us all things. So, yes, he gives them this picture. And then we have that verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So that's the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. What do we see there? Why would I call out that verse specifically? Yes. Prior to circumcision, author of Hebrews also mentions that, right?
He's still showing us the work of the Lord, not of Abraham.
Yes. His righteousness was not a reward for obedience. He hadn't done anything. He simply had believed. He counted belief as righteousness. And what is, in one sense, the heart of our relationship with God, but believing that he will keep his promises? Now, I'm not saying that this belief doesn't have many, many implications for our lives. But the nature of the relationship is trust and understanding that God will keep his promises. It's really, in one sense, we see this dimly in human relationships. We trust others to keep their promises, but at the same time, no human can perfectly live up to this. This is not something that a human can do. But God can and does. Westminster Confession of Faith talks about, in chapter 11, talking about justification, it says this in section 2, it says, faith, thus receiving on and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. It is faith alone as an instrument of justification, not obedience, not the works. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh out by love. What's the implication there? We're going to talk about conditions that are given to Abram. But those conditions should not be ever construed as merit achieving. They are not things. They are obedient. He is called to obedience. Especially in chapter 17, he's going to be called to obedience in terms of circumcision. But that is not going to be the thing that that gives him this reward. First and foremost, the righteousness that Abram has is one counted, given to him through his belief. That's the nature of faith even today. Even today, our righteousness does not come from our works, but rather our belief in the Lord. So again, back in Genesis 15, we see this principle of how we live even today set out in the life of Abraham. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Our relationship with God, the fundamental relationship, comes down to belief that the Lord will keep his promises. Okay. What happens next is interesting. So he also asks, he also tells Abram about land here. I am going to give you this land to possess, in verse 7. I am the Lord. And then Abram asks him again, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And God makes a covenant. So he brings a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He cuts the animals in half, not the birds, the animals, and lines them on each side. Now this, we have evidence that ancient Near Eastern, some treaties were made in this manner. But there's a difference between what happens here and what normally happens. I'll mention a couple of things. First, it says, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. There's this continued acting out of faith in terms of what he does. Birds of prey are unclean animals. And so we get the sense of Abram protecting the covenant from uncleanness. It's a unique little picture. And then verse 11. But moving on, the sun went down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and a dreadful and great darkness fell. And here's what he says. Somebody read 13 through 16. 13 through 16, anyone?
Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall not come out, they shall come out with great possession. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.
Okay, so God reveals another section of how his promises are going to be carried out. Not perhaps the way that Abraham was anticipating him to bring this about. Because what the Lord says is, you're actually going to be alien sojourners for 400 years, afflicted. It is through affliction that I will bring you into a land of promise. It is through affliction that I will save you and your people. There will be judgment on the nation. They will come out with great possessions, but there will be 400 years. What is he anticipating? Slavery in Egypt, right. And the delivery that comes in Exodus, right. So, again, we have this prophetic prediction. What does this tell us about who God is?
Sovereign.
It wasn't an accident that that this happened. It was intentional. Even the afflictions of God are intentional in our lives. And it was intentional, but the Lord would use it for good. Yes. All right. So you shall go to your fathers in peace, buried in a ripe old age. So the one translation gives it. And then he gives another reason why he is delaying the return of the people to the land to take a hold of it. What is it? Verse 16.
The sins of the Amorites.
Yes. They are not yet complete. God is going to also use this time period to show when they finally do enter into the land of Canaan and conquer that God is a just God. Perhaps he is delaying again his wrath for the sake of mercy. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet fully filled up to the top. It is not yet such that God will react with judgment and justice. And so the time works both ways. It works both for the preservation of his people through affliction. It works for his plan. It works for his judgment, his justice. Everything works. Everything in history works for God. It's intentional. He knows. Now, we can't, in one sense, this is a phrase that we can read and understand but not comprehend. What does it mean that the iniquity is not yet complete? I have no idea. I don't even know how to gauge that. But the Lord is so sovereign that he knows the precise point in which he's going to enact justice. This is not a, in other words, again, none of the iniquities that we see in this life are catch God by surprise in any respect. Rather, not only that, he delays his justice on the wicked until it is fully his time to give them his justice. And so whenever we see injustice, we should be reminded of this, that God is a just God, that there is no part of injustice and sin in this world that falls outside of God's control and his ultimate judgment. All right. The sun went down. It was dark. There's a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing between these pieces. We have in fire regularly in the Old Testament a recognition that this is God, right? God's presence. And it is God's presence that passes between the pieces. So as to say, if I do not keep my promises, let me be like these pieces. That's the intention of this action. But here's the twist. Normally, in suzerain vassal treaties, in arrangements where there is a greater and a lesser party, it's the lesser party that is given the conditions, and it's the lesser party that walks through the pieces. It's Abraham that walks through the pieces. But this time, it's not the lesser. It's the greater. Because the promises of blessing, again, not unconnected from God's perfect and total sovereignty over all things. He can and will make it so that this thing comes about the way he predicted. But also, he is taking on himself the responsibility that Abraham ought to have. He's taking on himself the conditions. And that's exactly what we see even through the rest of the nature of God's covenant with us. The whole idea of Christ, the whole central understanding of what Christ did on the cross is that he what?
He bore our afflictions.
He took what we deserved, right? Right. Rather than us being on the cross, he is there. That is the nature of God's mercy to us and his grace to us. So that's what we see. We see God in the covenant with Abraham displaying again the nature of who he is, the nature of how he will accomplish our redemption, the nature of his action, the nature of Christ's atonement, all of these things, and we're not even past the 15th chapter of Genesis. That's why I spend so much time here, because it's all connected in such amazing ways. So, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he cuts a covenant. He makes this covenant. He passes through the pieces, the sacrifices, and he says, to your offspring, I give this land. I give this land. That is a concrete promise that is conditional only upon God himself. Okay. Well, we move on to chapter 16, and we see this interesting story between Sarai, Abram's wife, and Hagar. Hagar is an Egyptian servant. I think it's interesting. Well, we'll get to that. So Sarai had borne him no children. This is between the first and the second, between 15 and 17. 17 is when he appears to him at 99 years old. But somewhere within that time, Sarai says to Abraham, to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." This was not uncommon in the ancient world. So it was a common practice. But what does this pose a problem immediately for us? How does this pose a problem? Go all the way back to Genesis. Well, we're in Genesis. Go back to Genesis 1.
Just like with Adam, he didn't step up when he was there with his wife.
Okay.
In the garden, he didn't stop her when he should have.
Yes.
Responsible, you know, lead of the family there. Here again, Abraham doesn't say, no, this is a foolish mistake. God has promised it. He goes along with it.
Right. He's very, very passive in the whole situation. Right.
So also plan laid out for marriage and how they're going to be fruitful.
Right. A man shall leave, his parents and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Right. This is disrupting that one flesh union. Right. But they had good intentions. Right. It's okay if you set aside the law if you have good intentions. No. No. That was sarcasm. Yes, thank you. I appreciate that. Yes. Lest Jeff have to intercede. Yeah. So no, this is not appropriate. And what we see, what I talk about through this passage and many others, is that we're not going to see in this passage a direct sort of Deus ex machina, God coming down and proclaiming condemnation over it. In fact, it doesn't mention it at all. So what do we make of that? Well, I think we make of it, well, first we go back to those early chapters of Genesis and we realize the standard that God has set very clearly. So we know it's against God's intention and purpose. Secondly, we know that from the rest of Scripture as well. And thirdly, we see the fruit. And this is where we see, and this is what we see in a number of different situations, whether it be the kings of Israel with multiple wives, whether it be Abraham, whether it be Jacob. Whenever this principle is violated, the result is conflict. The result is more sin. The result is misery. That is the natural result of violating this.
But it's like Abraham set up a precedent.
He did. Yeah. He did. Because as Abraham is this representative figure, he can be an example both of good and bad, right? Yeah. So this also kind of mirrors this passage of what happened when during the famine when they went to Egypt, right? What did he do to Sarai? Do you remember from last week?
He said she was his sister.
Right. Say you're my sister. It's a half-truth, but it'll work, right? All the way through to potential or actual immorality. We aren't told precisely, but to the point of plagues inflicted on Pharaoh's house, because God will still bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. He's still protecting Abram, even when Abram's not acting in faith. The same thing here, as we're going to see, will be true. But what happens? So Abram, notice this phrase in verse 2, the end of 2. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. That sentence is not unintentional, right? We go back to the garden, listening to the voice. Not, the point is not listening. The point is listening in an issue, in a matter in which God has already spoken. So, what happens? Anybody? She conceives, and then what?
It goes great.
Everything goes perfectly. We have a wonderful polygamous. No. It's a mess. It's a mess because she conceives. Hagar conceives, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Proverbs 30 says something about like certain things that the earth trembles and cannot hold up, and one is when the maid becomes greater than her mistress or something like that. This is the same wording here is used. There is conflict because she saw that she had conceived. And there's genuine joy in the conception, right? But she looks also with contempt on her mistress. Why? Because Sarai couldn't. There was a lessening in a world in which your children were your inheritance, the chief inheritance. It is seen as a curse not to have them. And a curse, well, there's a curse on you, but not on me. Hagar made this clear. And Sarai probably interpreted it as negatively as possible, too. Right? Even probably some legitimate joy at having a child, Sarai probably reacted with jealousy. And so Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you." Interesting. You might call this blame shifting, although fundamentally it is Abram's passivity that led us to this, instead of his faith. Yet at the same time, there's blame shifting there. "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." And Abram tries to get rid of the whole situation. He just says, "Look, your servant's in your power. Do as you please." Again, repeating that sort of passivity of, it's now your problem to deal with. Well, Sarai dealt harshly with her, harshly to the point that Hagar fled. And then we see that the angel of the Lord found her. This is the representation of the Lord. She had fled quite a ways, the spring on the way to Shur, and the angel of the Lord comes to her, asks her, where is she going? Where is she coming from? Knowing these things, of course. She says, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord says, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." That's an interesting one. That's, if that doesn't strike at modern principles, I don't know what does. Why do you think the Lord would call Hagar to return to her mistress? Okay, yes. For one, it was a call to obedience, regardless of anything else, right? Notice the contrast between submission and contempt. Ultimately, what Hagar is saying is that, what the Lord is saying is that Hagar needs to deal with herself first. The attitude of contempt versus the attitude of submission. The angel of the Lord does not say anything right or wrong. He doesn't defend Sarai. He doesn't say, "Sarai is doing actually the right thing." No, he's saying, "You be faithful in your situation, regardless of what the other person is doing." Again, we also have this theme that God is pleased to work out his promises and providences through affliction. Now, I want to be careful with that. It is not as though every affliction we face, we automatically go, "Well, okay, it's an affliction, therefore it's good, sent by God." It is sent by God, but that's not to say we submit to it without issue, depending on the nature of the affliction. Some afflictions are outside of our control, but sometimes we can still take steps if we are oppressed or something like that to remedy that situation. That's not wrong to take steps, perhaps unless an angel of the Lord appears to you. But beyond accepting that, where God specifically shows you his covenant promises and seals it with the divine promises he's going to do in a little bit, the call is always towards faithfulness, even in the midst of affliction. And so God can and does work affliction towards good. But no, we should not see this as sort of like an automatic submission to every affliction in our lives. That is not the point of this. The point is simply to say that God can and does work affliction for his good and for Hagar's good. Because alongside this command, he gives her a promise. He doesn't just merely say, sorry, go back. Right? He says, I will surely, this is verse 10, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, this is a different promise from the promise given to Abram, but it is still one of great blessing on her life. He gives her a divine purpose in her afflictions, because there is a divine purpose in our afflictions. And in this case, it is her son. Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. Ishmael means God hears. Because the Lord has listened to your affliction. She'll be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And she responds, again, in faithfulness, right? She says, she calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are who are a God of seeing. And she calls the well Beer Laharoi, which means you are a God who sees me. Notice, she does not call the well, you who are a God who I have seen. It's not about her. It's about her trust in the God who sees. This is a God who knows affliction, who knows the affliction of Hagar, and still commands her to do what she doesn't want out of faithfulness to God, and he promises to bless her through it. And that's exactly what happens. Yeah.
Excuse me.
Yeah, so go for it.
Blessing is the multitude of her offspring, but the promise of a wild donkey of a man can't be good.
You know, it's an interesting one. Whether or not you see that as positive, or I don't know that I've actually thought much about that. It's a good question. The wildness is often something, even when Jacob blesses, when Israel blesses his children, there are some who he gives these blessings to that you read it and you're like, I don't know if that's good or bad. It just is. There certainly seems to be something fierce about him, for sure. And something, I think ultimately there's a seed of conflict in Ishmael that we see that is probably a reflection of the conflict into which he was born. But the conflict between Hagar and Sarai is brought to life, so to speak, in Ishmael's character. But at the same time, is it a blessing or is it a curse? It's a prophecy. I think the blessing comes from with respect to the multitudes and the nations. And this aspect, I don't know that has a sort of blessing or curse intent. So, sorry. I can't give you more than that. I'll look into it and see if I can come back next week with something. All right. So Hagar bore Abram a son, called his name Ishmael, at 86 years old. And then we skip forward about 13 years to when he's 99 years old. Again, this silence, this seeming silence, Abram's now 99. Is he going, I mean, this is the, arguably, what is going on in Abram's mind is how? I've been given this promise, and I'm 99 right now. Well, the Lord appears to Abram in chapter 17. The Lord appears, he says, I am God Almighty, walk before me, be blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Now, let's actually read the next section, 3-8. Who wants to read? 3-8.
Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God."
All right, excellent. Again, who initiates this covenant? God, right. And he initiates it in a very permanent way. This is an everlasting covenant that I am establishing. At the same time, it is a covenantal relationship, and the relationship comes into better view here because he starts by saying, "Walk before me and be blameless." He calls Abram to obedience at the beginning of this. Now, whereas as the expansion of Revelation with regard to the covenant in chapter 15 connects to land, the land, you know, in chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, the end of the 21, the end of the chapter, there's all of the specific land boundaries that God promises to give. In this case, the focus is on seed. And so this is the establishing of generations, offspring, and my covenant being continued through them. Okay? So we have this focus on seed here, and we also have a condition. This comes a little bit later. What does it mean to be walking before God and be blameless before him? Well, you shall keep my covenant, he says in verse 9, and this is my covenant, that every male among you shall be circumcised. We try to head it off and have parents talk to the children about what circumcision is. Invariably, somebody doesn't know coming into my class, so I get the lovely opportunity to tell seventh graders what circumcision is. So, it's a fun one. I look forward to it every year. that is also sarcasm. So yes, you shall be. You mean now? Oh, before seventh grade? 8 days? No. Oh, parenting tip. Yes. Talk about circumcision. Well, it should come up in your family worship. All right. So circumcision. We know what it is, obviously. It's described there. 8 days old. Every male throughout your generations. Here's a couple of things that I find important to call out. Whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, the way that God's covenant is going to proceed is twofold. First, 8 days old, can you choose? No. You can't choose at 8 days whether to be a part of this covenant. It is actually the responsibility of the parent that guides this. And then secondly, anyone in your household, even foreigners in your household. This is no longer simply to Abraham. Already we see the glimpses of what's happening, which is all who are a part of this covenant are circumcised, all who are in the household of God's people. This is where we're going to have this great movement of the Bible from this circumcision, this bloody sign and seal, to a bloodless sign and seal in baptism, a circumcision not made by hands but by the Spirit. But the effect is the same. You are part of the household of God, even as an infant. And And it is anyone who is a part of the household of God. Now, I say anyone, it is only males, because back then there was the covenant sign of the father extended to his family, his wife, his daughters. And so in that covenant sign, we see the existence of this, the headship of the male figure. But within this covenant, through this covenant, there is required obedience on Abraham's part. Abraham must circumcise. So God calls Abraham to obedience. And he also, in this section, renames Abraham and Sarai. Abram becomes Abraham. The name means a father of multitude. And the name of Sarai is changed to Sarah. There is this, again, this recreation that's going on. This new covenant that God is establishing, particularly with particular people. And he is making something of nothing. Now, the reaction to a 99-year-old and a 90-year-old, which is Sarah, what's the reaction?
Laughter.
Laughter. Are you kidding me? But that's also the point, right? Why did... Do you think God just kind of forgot until they were this old? No, of course not. Why did God wait until it was very, 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 very clear to both of them that this child was not going to be just a random natural occurrence? Why do you think?
Just again, shows God's sovereignty over all things.
Yes.
He doesn't have to work within the confines of what we think.
Right. And who is the initiator of and the one who carries out God's covenant ultimately? God initiates it and God carries it. God brings it about. And so in the same way that God, in one sense, God brought about through the Holy Spirit's work, Christ and Mary, God brings about from what cannot be something that is. The promise. The promise is gracious. It's not natural. It is supernatural. It is a specific and explicit breaking with the sort of natural order of things, because God wants to emphasize that this is God's doing, not Abram's and Sarai's. That's why Hagar also didn't work out. This is not a matter of pragmatism. This is a matter of promise. And that's what we see Abraham seeing in his own life. And so, God went up from Abram, and what is Abram's response to close us out? Abraham obeyed. He does follow through in obedience. Now, again, this human response does not make the covenant real as if it was an absolute condition. It is a real condition for Abraham, but God has established his reality from everlasting to everlasting. So he both gives us the promise and the command, and he also gives us the means to obey it. So God gave Abraham the means to obey it, to respond in faith. He gave him this heart of faith, and God, Abraham then uses and carries out that heart of faith by his obedience. He establishes circumcision for his entire house, even foreigners within his house. So as we think of, as we close and think of really ourselves in terms of Gentiles as being ourselves foreigners in God's house, we are glad, I think, I am glad that God has intended from the very beginning to introduce and bless all peoples through Christ, and such that all peoples, not just one from Abraham's line, but from Abraham's spiritual line through Christ, who can come to him and be counted a part of this covenant. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your covenant realities. Thank you that you have revealed so much about who you are and your love for your people. As we look forward to worship now, as we look forward to taking of the cup and of the bread, may we see in all of these things that your promise has been from everlasting to everlasting. You are a God who keeps your promises, and may that change every aspect of our lives as we worship you now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Appreciate it.